For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Getting organized. In the first century, near the end of the first century, John wrote something that is admittedly a little bit more difficult for us to make sense of or apply in our present day because it simply doesn't apply. There is a principle that applies, but you'd be hard-pressed to find this particular problem in today's society. Some problems transcend through the ages, transcend through the centuries. Others do not. But I've always found that there's some glimpse, there's some nugget that can be extracted from the example. And if we understand the historical significance, then we can comprehend what the greater meaning is, even though the lesson doesn't specifically apply. Well, the lesson applies, but the particular individual example doesn't apply. And this is found in 1 John chapter 4. There's some instruction. It just doesn't apply to us in this day and age. Now, before you say, wow, he's leaving the truth, departing from what the Bible says, just hear me out. And I think that once you understand, and you probably do understand, some of the history, and I'll try to be brief with that. But the particular problem that John encountered, and in his society, near the end of the first century, simply doesn't apply. There are other things that do apply. And certainly the aspect of being armed against heresy is one of those things that in a general sense does apply, and it always will apply. Let's face it, that is not going to be something that we don't have to be alert and aware about as time goes on. But there was a type of heresy that existed at that time. It's simply not around anymore, except there are some variants, and I'll try to go through that if I can remember them. Anyway, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you're going to be able to identify someone that comes with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Someone that is going to be motivated by the Spirit of God will have this evidence behind them. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In 80 or 90 AD, that was the mark of a true Christian minister. That if that minister came and brought the gospel and confessed that Jesus had appeared in the flesh as a human being, then that individual was a true minister of God. Now, any reasonable person understands that that simply does not pertain to today's society. Because if there is anything that Christianity in the mainstream has done very well, it has brought out the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a Virgin Mary and lived a human life and was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now, that is traditional Christianity, and they got a lot of things wrong, and they got the date wrong on the burial and all that sort of thing. But in a general sense, today, you could not use this to evaluate a true minister of God. It simply doesn't apply. In that day and age, it did. Christianity is still fairly new in its 60th year or thereabouts. And yet, this was a problem locally that John was facing, that there were some who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are not of God. If they don't understand that, and if they try to twist that somehow Jesus Christ wasn't in the flesh, then you can be assured that this individual is not a minister of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. They had been warned. There would be false teachings, false teachers. There would be individuals who would bring false doctrine and Even Paul warned of that in the book of Acts. In his farewell address at Ephesus, he told the elders that even of themselves there would arise individuals who would turn against the truth, and they would adopt other philosophies. That Jesus was born as a human being at a point in time after eternally being is something that is well understood virtually by the entire Christian world today, by all who call themselves Christian. And so it's not something that you could use. You can't apply. Now, there are other things in this chapter you definitely apply, and you should apply. But this is a concept that's readily understood. John was dealing with a different time, different society, different people, subject to teachings that have not had the effect that they once had. So when you know a little bit about the background behind this instruction, and you know the history, you can still extrapolate a lesson of this chapter and apply it in the present age. Definitely. And we'll see that today. Now, you know that at this time, as John was writing, most of the eyewitnesses, probably all of them at this time, to Jesus' ministry had already died. Many of them were crucified. Many of them died horrible deaths. There are certainly traditions about that. We're not told in the Bible. Christ told Peter that he would probably die a very difficult death, and that is what tradition holds, but we don't have anything in the Bible to substantiate that. Apparently, John was the only one who did die of natural causes, and we don't even know about that, but it seems as though that may have been the case. Embedded within the fabric of Greek society were concepts that are really foreign to us in most cases. But there are some familiarities even in Christianity today, but they were understood well in the ancient world. Paul attacked several of the philosophies of that day, as we know, that began to be amalgamated within Christianity, and people began to be deceived. They returned back to things that seemed plausible and seemed right, and as a mixture of truth and error began to be brought in, then people were deceived. One of the dogmas of teaching that were amalgamated into Christianity fairly early on, maybe 40s, 50s AD, 10 to 20 to 30 years after the New Jerusalem Church was established on Pentecost, were two things that I'll cover. And I've covered some of these before, but one of those dogmas or teachings was docetism, which simply means to seem. And the way that it was used within the Christian context was that Christ appeared to be in the flesh. He appeared to take on fleshly form. But through their logic, it was argued that that was impossible, because to follow their logic, A, God is perfect. B, the material is imperfect, and God, since he was perfect and infinite, could not by definition suffer. So God being perfect and infinite, B, no possible way could he suffer being perfect. That was the logic broken down very simply. A very simple explanation, but it captures the general meaning. And so thus, C, the end result is Christ could not have been born of the flesh. That was the way the fallacious thinking came about. And there are many fallacious lines of reasoning, and we have much of the ancient world to thank us for that. And we have the modern world to thank us for fallacious ways of reasoning as well. Another philosophical movement that sprung up that you have heard about, it's a little bit more commonly known than Docetism, was Gnosticism. And we kind of throw that around a lot, and it means a lot of things, but generally in this context, the base word is gnosis, or to know. And there are variations of the Gnostic teaching, but one of the aspects of that teaching was that matter, and therefore flesh, was inherently evil, wrong, bad. So thus, God could not have been in the flesh. That was their teaching. matter, flesh, is corruptible. God is not corruptible, so therefore God could not have ever been in the flesh. That is what their assumption was. Gnosticism was one of the problems that Paul dealt with in writing to the Colossians. And we do have remnants of Gnostic teaching that transcended into Christianity and still exist today in various forms. And the biggest one is a masquerade of repentance. And what do we call it? What is it called? It sounds very similar to repentance. Don't say. He's cheating. He heard the sermon this morning. But thank you for your zeal. Penance. And we see penance covered, basically denial. Don't you dare say another word. You know what's coming. Denial was something that was covered by the Apostle Paul very early on in the first century, in the mid part of the first century AD, in the book of Colossians 2. Taste not, touch not, handle not. You know, that's what he decries, because that is what they were teaching. In other words, the flesh is corrupt, and it must be elevated. And the only way you can elevate it is to make yourself suffer and denial and deny. And there are remnants of that that take place in Christianity today. People do that to themselves, and they think that they can get closer to God by denying themselves. The truth is, as Paul mentions in Colossians 2 towards the end of the chapter, that that kind of discipline has only a limited function, and it has no relevance to a Christian's life whatsoever. So in that sense, some of these things kind of hang around, they kind of linger, and they are very deceptive, and people somehow feel better when they make themselves feel badly. Because that's what part of the wrong aspect of some of these philosophies has crept into modern Christianity, and it kind of lingers today. There are a lot of complexities associated with both these ideas, but at least you have a thorough enough understanding of what John was talking about, that in his day, if somebody came and said that Christ comes in the flesh, that was a mark of a true minister. You can trust that person, because given that everything else that they would say, the keeping of the Sabbath and holy days and everything else and teaching the law, but in the absence of that, if they said, oh, wait a minute, they had this idea that, you know, listen, Christ could not have been flesh because that's evil. He couldn't have become flesh. God would not allow that. Then that was the problem. It was a pretty simple litmus test as to what a true teacher of God is today. But, of course, that doesn't hold today. But there are other aspects of this chapter that do hold today. When you look at this important chapter, are you to conclude that because the entire body of Christianity embraces the essential truth that Christ was born in the flesh, that they all are teaching and they are appropriate teachers of the truth of God? No. So you can't say in your logical reasoning today, all Christian teachers teach that Christ came in the flesh, therefore they are all true teachers of God. It doesn't work out that way anymore. But there are other clues to understanding what true and false teaching is today. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 19. This is certainly one of the things that Christ said would be a hallmark of a true minister of Jesus Christ. And there are many, 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 many other places that talk about the law and the keeping of the law, how that is important. And of course, we find that, you know, this is in some sects, in some denominations of Christianity today, this is kind of downplayed or even kind of denied. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And those words are twisted by many. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So John was dealing with one specific problem that had crept into the teaching of early Christianity. And Paul showed earlier in the book of Colossians that that accepting these false teachings would lead you away from the holy days. They become substitutes for real obedience to God. So when that happens, as we know, the true church of God lost and has lost and would lose, or the individual members would lose its identity, because they define us. The Sabbath defines us. The holy days define who we are. They give us a picture, a window. They're a shadow of things to come, as Paul explained in Colossians 2:16. They help us to understand the pathway to the kingdom of God, and so we readily embrace them. So, putting all of that aside now, what is the further use of 1 John chapter 4 for the church of day? For the church of God today, I believe it's a very great one, and I think there are some very important clues as to what comprises false teachers in any age, apart from that doctrinal problem of that past. And doctrine is always going to be important, as I mentioned. It's always going to be important to pay attention to doctrine, to give heed to doctrine, or the teaching of the church of God. But this instruction is so important that I encourage you to take a very special note of it, not to be too dramatic, but I think the ignorance of this particular teaching, without being melodramatic, could, you know, certainly be something that our eternal lives could be dependent upon. Again, without being too dramatic about that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 once again. Because prior to that instruction that we read at the beginning of the sermon, Paul gave some very interesting comments about the world that we live in and the information that is available, and certainly this instruction is applicable in every age. And it behooves God's people then to have discernment, to be able to understand the difference. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So now we're armed with some understanding of what John was confuting. It was not just the problem of doctrine, it was a matter of false teaching, obviously, but it was also the inspiration behind all of that. And if it doesn't square with what the original apostles taught, then it should be disregarded. Today, all Christianity teaches that Christ came in the flesh. In fact, I don't know of any sect or denomination that doesn't teach that. And since they all teach, okay, here's my logical reasoning. Since many different sects or denominations of Christianity teach different and varying and conflicting ideas, ergo B, they can't all be correct. Now, you may have used a process like that that led you here. I don't know, some of you were kids when you came into the church. You're kind of born into the whole thing. It made sense to you. You eventually came into the church, were baptized and everything. I wasn't, but it did make sense to me. So there are many examples of, you know, even physical examples that are well worth our while to pay attention to in terms of today's world that John was kind of warning people about. Even physical examples that, you know, I mean, there could be a plethora of them that you could discuss at the fellowship room afterwards, of things that are bandied about in the world today. Wait a minute, you have to be critical in your thinking, in your analysis. You have to understand, okay, where's this coming from? Who's the source? Whatever. My mother used to tell me, my dad did, our school teachers did, don't believe everything you hear or read. That's what many of our parents taught us. Don't believe everything. You have to have a certain amount of skepticism, you know, but the pendulum swings over from one direction to the other. You know, be careful about what you believe, and then you don't believe anything that comes from any source, and you're going to be an authority to yourself, and that doesn't work usually after a while anyway. But this is what the Apostle John was saying in terms of religion. test the spirits, try the spirits, and this is how we do it. We do it with the Bible. We do it with the written Word of God. Now, the danger of false doctrine is a great one. It's been a great one through the church in history, and it's certainly something that we need to be aware of. The apostles dealt with doctrines that were amalgamation of false teachings that crept into the true church and amalgamated themselves with little bits and pieces of the truth, and then finally they destroyed the truth. And then what emerges in the second century AD is something totally different than began, as we celebrated last week on the day of Pentecost, something totally different. It looks different. It acts differently. It doesn't do the same things. They're eventually, by the third century, they're not keeping the Sabbath, the holy days anymore. And the instruction in Colossians 2 actually becomes a fulfilled prophecy about what happened. I mean, it was a wholesale taking over of the church. John did say that many false teachers have gone out into the world. So it's good to be concerned about deception. There are many scriptures you can turn to. I'm just going to cite these. You know them very well. Matthew 24:11 shows the importance of doctrine in the end time, because it says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. You know, that has happened through the 2,000 years of the church of God. Verse 24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So you can't really say that at any point true teaching and deception is not going to be an important aspect of our lives, because it always is. So I don't de-emphasize that. Revelation 12 and Revelation 13, we're not going to read from there, but they show us that deception isn't the only portion of the gauntlet of the future that future Christians are going to be subject to. There is also going to be persecution mentioned, and persecution is mentioned in Matthew as well. John's writings in 1 John 4 help us to defend the way, and maybe a way you haven't really thought about. And as we go through this chapter, let's go back to 1 John 4, wherever you are, let's go back there, and we can take a look at what the entire chapter says and provides a spiritual antidote to the problems that could come across us. Now, is it a fail-safe? Is it a one-size-fits-all? Is it the only thing that we do? Not really. But if you have this in place, you're going to be protected a great deal, a great deal. So 1 John chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 10. It says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God reached out to each individual first and expressed love. Now, he loves you, he loves me, he loves everyone that is in his church, but he also loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? He does love the world. Now, the world is the people. He loves the people of the world greatly, and he wants all of them to attain salvation. And so, you know, we think of the world, we think of the evils of this world, but we have to separate that from the people of this world, because God loves all people. In verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, but he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, in verse 7 through verse 21, seven times it is found, and seven is a number of perfection, seven times we find that we are encouraged to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And if there's any thread of constancy through the writings of John, in the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it is this aspect. You know, this recalls many of the phrases of loving one another, just as Christ loved us in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We review that on the Passover. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. It's almost as if 60 years after the fact, or I don't know when he put the book of John together, but at least recalling that same line, it could have been the, you know, I'm a little rusty on my church history here, so it could have been that those books were written fairly near each other. I'm not positive right now. We could research it later. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But the same type of language is chosen by him in this particular book. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now again, that is something that the whole world of Christianity embraces, at least on a surfacey type of way. Verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Let me ask you a question. Now, I'm going to ask for your discretion. Do I have your promise? We had a good time with this in some ways, right? Is it better to be 100% doctrinally correct, or would you be better off loving 100%? Don't yell out an answer. Just think to yourself. Would it be better to be 100% doctrinally correct or to be 100% loving as a brother? What do you think? Cogitate that for a bit. Well, you know what? You're right. It's a trick question. Because you probably already reasoned, wouldn't it be better to have both? Yeah, you're right. But if you were to choose... What would it be? We'll come back to it. Okay, we'll come back to it. I'm going to cite, please don't turn there because you'll, you know, I mean, I'm not going to be inaccurate in telling you what it says. I'm just going to touch on it. I may have gone a little long this morning. I don't know, but I had the sense that, I didn't time myself. I had the sense that maybe I was pontificating a little too much. In Daniel 12 and verse 4, an angel told him, to shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In today's world, whether you like it or not, technology rules, baby. Information comes at you fast and furious. Knowledge increases. And the use of technology has changed our lives. Now, maybe it hasn't changed your life that much, but it's changed the effect on your life, and you can either like it or not like it. You know, honestly, I love technology. Okay, now I'm going to probably take some heat for that. I love technology, and a lot of times, despite these old things that I have here called books, I use technology. I like my iPad, because if I want to tweak a sermon while I'm on the road, like last week in El Paso, I just open it up. Actually, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you this and show you how it's useful for me. It's not useful for you. Don't think that I'm telling you everybody needs to have an iPad on their lap while I'm just telling you, and I won't pass this around like I did in Sierra Vista. We only have about five people, but on my iPad, I've got a little program. It's called Pages. And on pages is the first thing that comes up is the sermon I gave last week on the day of Pentecost, entitled Fruit of the Spirit. And so you'll see me up here scrolling when I have my iPad. And, you know, sometimes I open my Bible, sometimes I don't. Now, I may be a heretic to you. Today I'm going old school with paper notes done on the computer, printed. But it's the exact same stuff that I have on the iPad. And you know what? Having one iPad isn't enough. If you got one iPad, you should have two. You should have two iPads if you're going to have one. No, I'm only kidding, because this iPad is my work iPad. I can't fight it. This is what the company forces me to use. And so everything associated with my job today is done. It used to be on a tablet PC. Tablet PC to have extra battery life. They put a real heavy battery underneath of it. The whole thing was a big, big, huge battery, and you'd have to take it in and hold it. And after a while, for some of the women on our teams, you know, it's hard holding this thing and waiting for somebody to sign for samples. So this is the work iPad. And, of course, everybody has one of these. I have to have a laptop, too, see, because that's technology. You've got to be up on it. And virtually everything that is on those iPads and on those on that laptop can be accessed on my phone. And I've got pages here. Let's see. Where are you? Maybe back a little bit on my little screen here. Pages ought to be here somewhere. Okay, here it is. And again, come on, stupid technology, work faster. There is my sermon. Anyone who want to try to read that? I could give my sermon from my iPhone. I don't choose not to do that because nobody has vision like that. They haven't made glasses that are like that, that are that good. Anyway, Daniel said, in essence, that would happen in our society. For good or bad, it has happened. And I love technology, and there are many useful ways to access knowledge and technology, and some decry technology. You know, I don't want fuel injectors. Carburetors were good enough for Jesus Christ, and they're good enough for me. No, just kidding. We had some who decried technology at the feast one year, and it was somewhat humorous, you know, in a sense, because they talked about technology as if it were the root of all evil. And so we went out to lunch on last great day, and a member that we had never met before came as our guest for lunch with another associate of ours. And, you know, we were sitting there, and this young lady from Texas said, Mr. Buchanan, I have a question for you. And I said, okay, what's that? And she said, when did technology of and by itself become evil? And I thought for a second, I think it was with the wheel. That's when we went awry. And then my other friend said, no, I think you're wrong. It was with fire. Fire, everything was totally destroyed after that, so we shouldn't trust anything after that. You know, Mr. Armstrong said it is not the thing, but it is the use of the thing. Now, there are many potential horrors and problems associated with technology, whether it's radio, TV, computer usage, the internet, or anything else. There are many examples that all of us could cite, but there is so much that is appropriate. It's the discernment of the individual that must utilize whatever thing is, because whether, you know, I write my sermons on, you know, with an inkwell on my desk and on a crude piece of paper from the 1800s or with a quill on papyrus, hopefully motivated and guided by the Spirit of God and by this book, which is no longer in a scroll, by the way. We had the technology to invent a printing press, and it made these things and bound up the words where it's easy to function this way. It does take up a lot of space, and I've got, like, you know, via the internet and via other programs, I've got access to Bible programs and everything that, you know, are just, they're always there. Now, as Randy Travis Maybe I shouldn't use him as a source because he had some problems last year. But as Randy Travis once sang in a song, all these things break down and you can never get them fixed. And he's talking about technology. And so that's problematic if I drop it and the stupid thing breaks and you can't access it or it runs out of juice or something. Then you're back to the papyrus, the pen and the quill, or whatever low-tech thing. But everything is technological. It just is a matter of man's advancement. Hopefully, in the right use by someone that is motivated by the Spirit of God, you'll have a good outcome. If they're not motivated by the Spirit of God, they'll misuse technology, and they'll misuse not only technology, but virtually everything else. It is not the technology that is wrong. TV has bad shows. TV has good shows. Radio is good and bad. It's like in the Garden of Eden. This is what we ended up with because of man's choice. We have a mixture of good and evil. Your job, my job as Christians, is to develop the discernment to be able to test and to try those spirits, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual. In Jude 8, there is something else that we are given to be aware of, and we're not warned against the pitfalls of technology here, but something that is age-old. It says in Jude 8, and I'm breaking into the thought here, it says, "But likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Aha. Now here's something to be aware of. If authority can be damaged, then you can reject everything that stems from that authority. If authority can be damaged or held in question, not that you shouldn't be circumspect, not that you shouldn't test the spirits, but if authority can be torn down, and let's assume that it is godly authority, then everything that comes from that source can be denounced. "These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." God has placed authority, whether it would be whatever it is, you know, the man, the head of the house. Look how that has been denigrated in our society today. Virtually everything that you watch or show or is shown on TV denigrates the head of the household. That should not be. So you should be able to discern that is not good. That is testing the spirits. That is understanding what the source is. God has placed authority in imperfect vessels, human beings, whether it's a husband or the wife over children, council of elders, ministry, whatever. This is something that somebody showed me from a website, pointed out, and it's basically why I never go there, because some of it is just filled with such stupidity. In this website where this individual has been on the periphery of the Church of God, they mentioned that several people that are ministers in the United Church of God were the henchmen and the hatchet men of a previous administration. They're in our midst. So if you were to read that and believe it, you'd say, Mr. So-and-so was associated with Mr. So-and-so, therefore he's just as evil. And, you know, how did that, you know, but the point is, it's all false. Now, that person may really believe it, and they may write with great conviction, you know, this happened under his watch, he did this, blah, 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 blah. I read with fascination as people that, if I've ever had any difficulty with them, I've thought maybe they were too soft and too gentle. I'm not going to reveal any names. But they're people and names that you would recognize, and all of a sudden aspersions are cast upon them by this great authority, the internet and somebody's website. And it's kind of like that. It's kind of a funny commercial. It does tie in. But I think it's a State Farm commercial, and the guy's got his horrible technological invention called the iPhone, and he's taking a picture of somebody that scraped his fender, and he's sending it to a State Farm agent to get, I think it's State Farm. Well, anyway, they're getting an estimate, you know, by the picture that he's taken, and that's the right use of technology. The wrong use is when his when one of his neighbors comes down the steps and she says she's got a blind date with a French model. Have you seen that one? French model. The guy looks like a slob. He looks anything like model-esque. He's got a beret and he's got a weird kind of beard, like they might suspect that a French And he says, bonjour. And she says, it's got to be true. It's on the internet. Yeah, so here are the lives and character of men I've known for over 35 years, assailed and assassinated. And then this individual alleged these two men went out and fired ministers for not teaching the changes, which is blatantly false. Do you know that a long time ago, Star Wars, roll the Star Wars thing in a place far away, technology, that was kind of ancient movie technology now, isn't it? But there was not one person that actually was fired because they refused to teach the truth. Now, bear with me, there was one individual that I know, because most of us resigned shortly before we could get fired. We probably would have been fired eventually, but we resigned. There was one person who in a ministerial conference long before, probably 3 years ahead of the time that we all resigned, who actually told someone, told his boss that I am not going to teach this. I don't believe this. This is a bunch of bonely. And he said, well, so-and-so, I think we're probably going to have to ask for your resignation. Not everybody was challenged by this individual in that same way. It was kind of weird, but most of us hung on until we came to the point to where, okay, we know that they're never going to go back, and we, you know, decided that it was time to resign. When I resigned on the day that I gave my last sermon, I faxed in my resignation letter. And several weeks later and a month later, maybe we were off to the first conference in Indianapolis or Greenville, just south of Indianapolis is where we ended up. I'd faxed in my resignation letter. We came back from the conference. We had established a new corporation that would guide people who actually wanted to keep the Sabbath and holy days and knew that that would be torn away from the other association, et cetera, et cetera. You know the history. I'm not going to dwell on it in that sense. I'm just going to leave you with kind of a funny, not leave you, but I'm going to give you kind of a humorous story. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but several weeks after we got back from Indianapolis and it was known who all was there, you know, the word got out. I got a letter in the mail from 300 West Green Street, and it was a machine-sealed envelope, and I very carefully opened this letter, and I read it. It was my letter of disfellowshipment. And I looked at it. Well, you know, I'd heard that those were coming, but it was kind of shocking, you know, to get that. I was disfellowshipped, which, you know, at that time I ceased to believe that that organization was valid or worthwhile or anything. And so I felt a little devious. I can't deny it. Have I told this story? Okay. I felt a little devious. This was back in 1995. You know, back at that time, there weren't many people that even had emails. 99% of you now have an email. We had a server-type email list called CC Mail that we could use and email. You know, some people may have had other accounts like AOL or can't remember the other one. It was popular those days, but there's another one, one of the first internet email services. They weren't that common. A lot of people didn't have them. It's kind of strange today because we all have one or two or three. So, but I did have a fax machine because that's how we were communicating in United Church of God very early on. Fax this, and we didn't have emails. Then a couple months later, we did have our own integrated CC mail system within United Church of God. So, I just say that to show you that technology can be used in a variety of ways. I'd faxed in my resignation letter. They got that. Then I got this envelope. I stuffed the letter back in. I sealed it and just wrote return on the envelope, return to sender. About a week after I sent that letter, I was sitting in my office, and then I heard the fax machine ring. It goes, ring, and it goes, started printing out this fax. It was my disfellowshipment letter. Which I always thought was kind of funny in a way, but the use of technology. Anyway, Mom told me, don't believe everything you hear, read, or maybe even see, and don't jump to conclusions. But even if some things are true, you have to be careful of using faulty logic in arriving at a conclusion. And this is part and parcel of developing perception. And I think that all of you can understand that faulty logic is used to prove arguments on a daily basis in our country. Now, let me give you a very simple, logical argument, which is valid, and you cannot deny it. None of you can deny it. It's very simple. It goes like this. A, all men are mortal. Do we have agreement? I know we have eternal life, okay, but just go for the sake of all men are mortal. Do we have agreement? B, Lance Christensen is a man. Get agreement on that one? C, Lance Christensen is mortal. It's an airtight argument. Nobody can deny it. It's simple. It's a deductive argument. And there are inductive arguments which you may not be able to prove, but because there's enough evidence, it suggests that the argument is correct. And, okay, let's begin with the supposition A. Every day since the history of mankind, the sun has come up in the east. Correct? It has always come up in the east. Therefore, tomorrow, the sun will rise in the east. Would you agree with that argument? Now, we can't say with, well, we won't know until tomorrow when we see the sun rise in the east, but that's still a pretty good inductive argument, and it's fail-safe. I'm pretty sure that it's going to happen, and you're not going to see the sun come up in the west. But our world today is filled with all sorts of fallacious arguments like the one that I've presented you about my friends in the ministry. Since they appeared as cohorts of somebody that did wrong things and they worked for him, and since that person derailed the church, B, these men also will derail the church. That's the argument, which is flawed. And our world today is filled with all sorts of fallacious arguments that include all kind of false reasonings. And that is why you need perception. You need the ability to test the spirits, even in, you can see them. I've given you one of the false arguments, which is entitled, and you can go to the website, you can find them. I didn't include them all, but there are websites devoted to fallacious reasoning. The one that I presented you earlier was the black and white argument. You've either got to agree 100% on one or the other. There's no middle ground. And I gave you the logical solution, which you probably thought of in your own mind, that it's better to be doctrinally correct and love. But I gave you the argument as if it's like an either-or proposition. That's called a black and white fallacy. There are other fallacies. You've heard of the straw man argument. You set up somebody, you know, you can push down a straw man pretty easily. That's where it comes from. So, and there are other elements. I mean, some of these get mixed together. So, A, Republicans want to cut public funding. B, Republicans are evil because they hate older people and Social Security recipients and children that would be the recipients of public funding, presumably and ostensibly. One of the fallacious arguments is presenting anecdotal evidence, which in my job we are forbidden to do because it's not scientific. In other words, I cannot legally, or I could be subject, the company could be subject to fines of $50,000 or more. I cannot legally go to a provider and say, Dr. So-and-so treated 100 patients with product X and they all got well. Therefore, your patients will also do well. because they may have gotten well because of the placebo effect, which we know does exist. They could have gotten well because the medicine didn't hurt them and they just got over their condition. So it's totally anecdotal, it's personal experience, and it's not scientific. In the website that I was referencing, an attack was made on people that I know simply by association. Since Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so worked with Mr. Blank, and Mr. Blank did this, then these men likely will also do this. And they're kind of, they've got their hidden agendas. They're going to stay behind the scenes for a while, and then they'll emerge, and then you'll find out. In Ephesians, Paul speaks in chapter 6 of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Not turning there. I'm going to ask you to turn to James instead in chapter 3 and verse 5. James 3, verses 5 and 6. James points out that it's really an extension of what Paul was showing in Ephesians 6, that by implication, these darts are intended to do damage. Their rumor, innuendo, falsehood, and accusation. James 3 and verse 5, it says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature the sea has tamed and has been tamed by mankind, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And why not? Because they're not the extension of loving one another. And loving one another is really the antidote to the problems that beset all of God's people. Some of the greatest use of modern technology, at least on this website, questions the integrity of individuals. And, you know, there's no way you can defend a negative. It's very hard. I mean, these individuals could not defend themselves. They're kind of defenseless. You get these fiery darts coming at you, bing, 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 bing. And it does no good because if you're discredited in terms of authority by the individuals, then there's no way that you can become a credible source. It's kind of a sick situation, and in that sense, obviously, we can't govern other people. They have to govern themselves. It's a learning experience that they, unfortunately, will have to go through. People get themselves in wrong attitudes. They come to wrong conclusions based on false information, old information. They don't give the benefit of the doubt, or, you know, they throw out an accusatory finger when they forgot that maybe, you know, they need to work on themselves. But the antidote to all of that is very simple. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I said, would it be better to be 100% doctrinally accurate or 100% loving? And the answer is, it's not a black and white situation. But if you were to err, and let's just say you're a dullard like me, and you don't have the capacity to research everything and come to an expert opinion on everything, then yeah, it would probably be better to err on the side of love. And this is why. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I love this. In the wedding ceremony, as I'm talking to the couple, and I explain that, you know, love is a lot different than this chemical attraction that you have right now. And not that that's the only thing that they have. But there is a difference. Chemical attraction, physical attraction, wow, you can't deny it's there, and you can't deny that God placed it in human beings. But I emphasize that, and even people that are not in the church can understand this, that in the marriage relationship, there is no selfishness in that relationship if it's guided by love, godly love. Doesn't get real happy when something goes wrong for the other party, but rejoices in the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then I'll look up at the couple and look right at them. It's, you know, by that time we're all in tears. Oh, my. But whether there are prophecies, which is a part of knowledge and doctrine and all that, they will fail because eventually all prophecy will be fulfilled, at least as much as we have, up to Revelation 22. Everybody will be in the kingdom of God. Then all things are made new. All those prophecies are going to come to pass. There are conditional prophecies. There's many of them in the Proverbs. If you do this, this is going to happen. But they are conditional. They can fail because if you do the right thing, you don't have to suffer the consequences, right? Whether there are tongues, they will cease because we'll all have a pure language. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You know, at some point, it's not going to be that elementary or that essential, rather. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, one of the great things about being a grandparent is being able to somehow or another hold the attention of your grandchildren for an hour when they're young and to do things with them that they enjoy. After a while, though, it's tiring. It's hard. But on their level, it's childish. But on our level, it's childish. But on their level, they're advancing. It's so much fun to see them, you know, like to see our granddaughters. They have this little block type thing where they have to identify triangles and circles and squares, and they have to put them in the right thing. And then one of them has enough spunk in her, so she'll just deliberately try to put the triangle through the square hole and see if we'll notice the difference. And she's acting funny when she does that. She's doing that. But there are childish things. We grow, we mature. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, they're all things that are important. You know, as a speaker, I can ask a trick question and try to fool you, and that's kind of silly, but I'm really trying to fool you. You know, I'm lucky if I get out of this without fooling myself, to be honest with you. But many years ago, and I did not have the privilege of learning from this man, I'll admit, because he was gone by the time I came into the church. But by all accounts, this individual was probably one of the, everybody that I've talked to that knew him, said that he was one of the best teachers of the Bible that they had ever heard. He was astute, he was knowledgeable, he was studious, and he was very careful with the Word of God. Later in life, he became world famous as a writer in biblical archaeology. He was especially gifted in history. He had many gifts, and speaking of talents, he had a real talent for teaching. All of his former students told me that. And many, many years before the change, he came to the conclusion that Pentecost should be observed on Sunday, and we observed it for several years on Monday. And it was based on one word. You know, I've got the old King James, I've got the new King James, they're slightly different. But there was one word that Mr. Armstrong was, that predicated our keeping the day of Pentecost in terms of counting. We were in Pentecost, had a great Pentecost in El Paso, by the way. They all send their greetings. But on the blackboard there, they had worked out the counting of Pentecost. It was on the Sabbath before we got the services there. And, you know, they had erasers there and everything. And they only came up with 49 days. Came up with 49 days because they left out March 30th. So our deacon there, Brian Lee, figured that out, and he kind of straightened him out, so he did his job. So this individual was a great teacher, and he was correct before the fact. Mr. Armstrong changed years later. But we didn't know it then. The argument hinged on a one-word translation from, among other places, Leviticus 23:15. You can look it up. Most of you are aware of the argument. You're aware from, you know, it was felt to, you know, based on the analysis of the best translations that we had at the time, that we should begin counting on a Sunday, and 50 days after a Sunday ends up in a Monday. And that's, I'll never forget reading the Holy Day booklet. And that's why Pentecost will always be on a Monday. Do you all remember that? But then we realize that we don't count beginning on that Sunday. We count, or beginning on, yeah, that Sunday, we begin counting on that Sabbath. And we come up with the Sunday keeping of Pentecost. But we didn't know it then. Well, sadly, because of this unacceptance of his correct information, this individual left our church, left the Church of God at that time. He later on became pretty famous in terms of biblical archaeology. I didn't know him. I can't say. Some people said that the attitude was wrong in the presentation. And I don't know if that's the case or not. I won't ascribe. I hope that he makes it into the first resurrection. I really do, because seemed to have a lot of gifts. But I don't know. And he's deceased. But he was lauded after his death for his contributions to archaeology. He's very gifted, very gifted. And, you know, after we began counting Pentecost correctly, all of a sudden, we had an incredible influx of knowledge and information about how Pentecost fits within the Holy Day plan. We had an incredible amount of new knowledge that we had never had before when we kept it on Monday. We understood things like the wave sheaf offering. We understood that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. We understood, and no, we didn't. The understanding of Pentecost has basically been exactly the same from the time of the establishment, from the time Mr. Armstrong began to understand the meaning of Pentecost in the 40s and the 50s. It hasn't changed at all. We should keep the day on the right day, okay? God led, I believe, the church to that place. Some people did not like the authority of Herbert Armstrong. I'm sorry, that they kind of fit into that paradigm of Jude, I believe. But technically speaking, we kept that day on the wrong day for a long time. However, we knew what Pentecost meant. Now, I'm not saying that this is a proof example that we can understand things and yet be technically incorrect. Don't make that assumption. I'm just saying in this one case, it was an honest mistake. Have you ever made an honest mistake? Joe is shaking his head. Joe, have you ever made a dishonest mistake? Okay, you don't have to answer. After we began counting with the Sabbath, the only thing changed was that a lot of you didn't have to take Mondays off anymore. The point is that you can be technically correct and still have a wrong attitude, and it can lead you away from the Church of God. The attitude of love leads you towards the kingdom of God. And that's what John was talking about in 1 John 4. It's about loving one another. So John said, if anyone came and they did not ascribe to the notion that Christ had come in the flesh, you should reject him. That doesn't apply today. But if anyone comes to you without the qualities of 1 Corinthians 13, you should be on your spiritual alert, or you should at least realize that that individual is an unfinished product. Maybe give them the benefit of the doubt. And apply the law of loving your brother as yourself, and test the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear, read, and sometimes even see.